Well, we're going to look at that passage now. Let me pray before we do so. Father, you've told us that your word is like a sword that can cut and cut deep. Lord, we know that when you wound us, it is not out of fury, not out of hatred, but in order to cut out the bad. And shape us more into Christ's likeness. Father, you've told us endlessly of your abundant love for your children. And yet, Lord, as a father, you also discipline us when we walk away, when we disobey, when we put ourselves in danger and trifle with sin. And so, Father, as we look at these difficult words this afternoon, we pray that we would hear your voice speak clearly and know that you're speaking for our good. Father, give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've got a favourite Bible verse. If you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, there may be particular verses that come to mind that always encourage you when you're down or when you face trouble and hardship are the ones that come fresh to mind. They tend to be, if you do a survey of these kind of things, not that I have done, but I've seen them occasionally online, they tend to be, understandably, the kind of, what you might call the positive verses. So I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you and not to curse you. Jeremiah. Oh, Romans 8 is a favourite one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, it's Paul speaking to Christians. Great news, isn't it? It's a great thought. If God is on our side, who can be against us? One of the great missionaries, I can't remember who, said, God plus one makes a majority. And he based it on that verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing could separate us from the love of God. Not famine or hardship or trouble or the sword or even death. Nothing can get between us and God. If God is for us, who can be against us? And actually, that's a theme that runs right through the Bible. It's true of God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament, and it's true of God's relationship with his people in the New Testament. He is for his people. And he tells us that time and time and time again. So can you imagine the shock when Amos, okay, the shepherd, the southern shepherd, walks up north into Israel, stands in their sort of sanctuary places, their holy places, and says, chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Hear the word that I'm speaking against you, says Amos. God has gone from being for his people to speaking against them. It's easy to read over, but actually that is an immensely shocking thing to hear. Just sort of update it into your own context. I mean, there aren't prophets like Amos around nowadays, but imagine there was someone able to speak for God directly. Okay, as we keep saying, that kind of person doesn't exist anymore. Preachers just preach the Bible. But if there was someone who was able to cast iron, guarantee that he's speaking for God, if he was to walk in and look you in the eyes and say, God is against, that God is for us, what can possibly happen to mean that a God who's promised he is on side, he's got his people's back, has suddenly seemed to switch teams and is now standing against them as an enemy? Now, that's the shock of Amos, the shock of this particular passage, and why the book of Amos is actually a pretty uncomfortable book. It's important we teach through the Bible so that we deal with the uncomfortable parts as well as the sort of easier ones. Now, I said last week, we need to be careful whenever we're dealing with a book of the Bible, that we don't just imagine that we, 21st century Christians or people living in Derby, are in exactly the same situation as the people who first received the message. We looked at some of the sins that the people of Israel had fallen into in Amos's day. Dad and his son sharing the same girl, sleeping with the same woman. I suspect that's not a problem among us, at least at the moment, but it could be. People going along to other gods and worshipping, I mean, literally worshipping at other sanctuaries. Again, I'd be surprised, at least if you're a member of Christ Church, I'd be surprised if you're spending, I don't know, Friday at prayers with the Muslims, Saturdays down at the synagogue. We're not that kind of open and crass. It's a bit like when you get to the New Testament, and as you read Paul's letters, you find that almost every New Testament church has got a particular problem. So the Philippians are fighting and falling out with each other. The Galatians are sort of falling away from the gospel and beginning to think that it's their good deeds that make them right with God. The Colossians are slipping off into worshipping angels and clever philosophers. And again, as you work through those books, as you read them on your own at home or as you teach them at church, we're not to imagine that we personally have to be committing all those sins. But they are there as warnings. These are all things that churches could fall into. All ways that either we as a congregation or as individuals, we could walk away from God. And the prophets are the kind of master warners, if you like. They're the ones, often fairly blunt, they're pretty eccentric characters often. Now, we don't hear too much about Amos, but some of them, Ezekiel, sort of really quite bizarre characters. But often have hard words to say to the church. And as we hear them, I think that the way to hear them is as a warning to make sure we don't walk down the same paths. This week with chapter 3, I'm going to focus mainly on just the first couple of verses to set up the rest of the book. And the first thing I want us to see is that there is judgment inside God's family. There is judgment inside God's family. Look down at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You remember the story, no doubt, that the people of Israel were in slavery to Pharaoh. They were building his pyramids and tombs and all the rest. And God set them free. It's known as the Exodus. The book of Exodus tells that story. Out they come out of Egypt. And it is God who did it. And he had amazing things to say about them. The way that God almost gushes over his people is lovely to read. He talks about Israel as his chosen one. He said, out of all the nations, it is you that I've chosen. Not because you're particularly powerful or wealthy or rich or holy, but just because I love you. It's a bit like a husband saying to his wife, look, I love you unconditionally. I don't love you because you're wealthy or because you've got great A-level results or because your pension pot's huge. I love you because I love you. It will change the picture. At another point, he looks at Egypt and says, you're my son. You're like my firstborn son. Those of you with children, perhaps particularly those of you who've got one child, perhaps, you know how much you love that child. And that's how much God loves his people. My son, Israel. Oh, he talks about how when he brings them out, he's going to carry them on eagle's wings. Safe, strong, powerful. He calls them the apple of his eye at one stage. You know, that's a biblical phrase. You're the apple of my eye. It's not a sort of corny English catchphrase. It's straight out of the Bible. Nothing is more precious to me, says God, than my people. You are my family, in other words. And yet still, verse 1, God says, I am against my family. Against my family. Now, we know even just in our own culture, our own lives, that when families fall out, something's got to have gone badly wrong. It's not comfortable, is it? We hate arguing with those close to us, our parents or our brothers and our sisters. And when there's a feud, when there's a breakdown in relationships, it's more painful than in any other. Okay, you fall out with your best friend and it hurts, but, well, there's just something different about falling out with family. Despite all the promises, despite all the amazing descriptions of how much he loves Israel, God is able to say, I am speaking now against you. How can that be true? How can it be true if in verse 1 he took them out of the land of Egypt? How is it the case that he's now against them? Well, it helps to see, I think, at least, that there are kind of two Israels. Israel is the name for the people of God in the Old Testament. And in a sense, there are two Israels. The first is what you might call the visible Israel, the ones you can see. And that is quite literally everyone you would see if you stood on the mountains as Israel walked out of Egypt. Okay, imagine you climbed up the pyramid and you stood on the top of the top step and just watched them all. Everyone who walked past you on the way out into the desert, everyone there was a member of the nation of Israel. All of them were brought up physically out of the land of Egypt. All of them experienced the rescue or the exodus. All of them, we might say, were redeemed. And yet what we begin to see as the story goes on is that not everybody who was in the physical group was actually a personal believer in the God who had rescued them. Alongside what you could call visible Israel, the ones you could see, there was a smaller group who were the ones who actually believed in God, the ones who actually treasured him as their father, the ones who actually committed to following him, the ones who accepted his offer of forgiveness for their sins. And they all obviously accepted the rescue from Pharaoh. Anything's better than building bricks to please a slave master. But not all of them, if you like, bought into the spiritual salvation. In fact, that's something Paul specifically says in the book of Romans. In Romans 9, verse 6, he looks back and he says, not all who belong to Israel are Israel. It's a weird thing to say. Not all English people are English or something like that. It sounds weird. Until you remember there is a physical and a spiritual side to it. Not all Israel are Israel. Just because you're descended from the man called Israel, Jacob, same name, doesn't mean you were spiritually part of his church. And that seems to be what's happened here in Amos. There are tens, hundreds of thousands of physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob. But a vast majority of them have spiritually turned away. So they're in God's family, but also kind of not in God's family. Physically in, but spiritually turned away. And therefore God is against them. As we'll see, what that's going to mean is he's going to bring punishments on them. They're going to be thrown out of the land. But the pressing question for us, I guess, is can that situation continue today? Is it possible to be in God's family, but actually at war with him? Is it possible to be one of his children and yet have him as an enemy rather than as a friend and a father? And the sobering truth is that it is. It is. We see that just as much in the New Testament as in the Old. Let me just give one example of this. Keep your finger in Amos, but turn on to the book of 2 Peter in the New Testament. 2 Peter and chapter 2. It's on page 1225. Now, we could have gone all over in the New Testament to see this. There are probably half a dozen places at least that make the point. But the language of 2 Peter is particularly striking. 2 Peter chapter 2. He says this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, so far, so good, okay? We sort of know that. There are false teachers in the church, people who can bring in dangerous lies about God. But it's this next bit, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. See, these false teachers, these ministers who've gone astray, these men who claim they can just speak for God but end up lying about him, they're described by Peter, verse 1, as denying the master who bought them. It's that redeemed word again, or the ransomed word. It's the word of the Exodus. And they're going to end up being destroyed. Judgment will fall on them. To be blunt, it's hell, not heaven, unless they repent. Now, do you see how the language is very similar to Amos? These guys are seemingly in the church. Okay, this isn't talking about, I don't know, Mormons or Scientologists or whatever sort of group out there you want to point the finger at. No, again, as so often in Amos, rather than it being about criticizing the world outside the church, it's about taking a long, hard look at ourselves. These are people who outwardly, at least, have been bought by Christ. I take it, it doesn't mean that they've been truly born again, truly made Christians, if you like. Elsewhere, we can see that Christ promises that he'll never lose a sheep. So a genuine sheep, someone who's genuinely put their trust in Jesus, he won't drop you. Okay, so don't panic. Hey, if you're a Christian today, then you'll be a Christian tomorrow, and you'll be a Christian to the day you die. Because Christ won't drop you. But the point is The point is, we can't afford to be naive and pretend that just because someone has, for instance, been baptized, well, they're definitely Christian. Just because someone knows the words to In Christ Alone, well, they're definitely going to heaven. Just because someone's on the welcome rota or the sound desk or in the band or, frankly, stands at the front and preaches, doesn't mean that they've had their sins forgiven. We are incredibly good actors, aren't we? I think it's probably a particular danger for those of us, or those of you who've grown up in church circles, from childhood. You just kind of learn the right things to do and say, don't you? You know how to pray in a way that seems really sincere. Yes, Lord, yeah, yeah. Someone else praying and you could give it the, and it looks very sincere. You know how to stand when you sing to look really like you sort of mean it and intense. And you know how perhaps to lead a Bible study. You've done a training course or you've read a book on how to study the Bible and you can make really astute observations on a passage. Ask penetrating questions. You can be the one who dispenses the wise advice. Perhaps the one people come to when they're in trouble or don't know what to do. They know, oh, well, Sarah, she'll know. And you sort of humbly like to position yourself as, well, yeah, the one who can probably guide you through the storm. And actually, we can do all that and more, and not be Christian. Not actually know God. One of the most terrifying passages in the Bible, Matthew 7. Jesus talks about a group that will come to him on the last day. So it's judgment day and the great throne's there and Christ is sat there. And basically it's a division between those who know Christ and those who don't. And they come up to him, this group, and they say, Lord, look at all the things we did for you. Okay, we prophesied in your name. It's pretty impressive. We drove out demons in your name. It's kind of miraculous. And what does he say? Go away from me. I never knew you. Again, he's not talking about Tom Cruise and John Travolta and the Scientologist wackos. He's talking about people who are professed to be Christians. See why I said earlier that the Book of Amos is deeply disturbing, an uncomfortable book. It means we can't be naive about other people in the church. And again, that's not an invitation to be judgmental of other people. Don't mishear this. It's not that after this we need to be sort of looking around trying to hunt out the kind of saboteurs inside it. No, not at all. But it certainly means we don't just naively assume that everyone who claims to be Christian is. Everyone who claims to be a preacher, a minister, is a genuine minister of God. And in a sense, it also means we shouldn't be overly confident in our own righteousness, at least. We shouldn't be casual about our sin. If, as you look at your life, that there seem to be virtually no evidences of God at work, never any progress against sin, never any sort of fellowship with him, never any joy at knowing him, never any reality essentially to your faith, then it may be, please hear me right, may be that actually you're not yet in the family. You're in but not in. The New Testament is full of ways of trying to work that out. Tests, we might say. And of course, it is possible to get paranoid. You can drive yourself mad. Am I godly enough? And that's not exactly the right question. It's not as if you've got to sort of pass a test. As long as you get 7 of the 10 commandments ticked, then you're okay. But the danger of false profession, of saying you're Christian but not being, is certainly one that is as alive today as it was in Amos's day. We cannot afford to be naive. Of course, it's possible to be a Christian and not realise it. If I was betting, and I've got zero way of proving this one way or another, so take it or leave it, but if I was a betting man, I would say that most people who are Christians aren't sure whether they're Christians or not. So my guess would be, even as I speak now, that a decent percentage of you are hearing this and thinking, is it me? Is it me? If that's you, then get to God. It's my first bit of advice. Get to God in the gospel. Remember, he's not asking you to hit a target before I accept you. He's asking you to come as a genuine, repentant sinner. That's all you need. To know you're a sinner, like we talked about earlier with Psalm 32, as soon as you confess your sins, he'll have you. The gospel is for wicked people, for evil people, for murderers, for adulterers, for those who drink too much, for those who smoke drugs, for those who cheat and steal and rob and lie and murder. The gospel is for bad people. So don't think you're not qualified. But don't be naive. There is judgment even inside the visible family of God. In fact, if you flick back to Amos, Amos raises the bar even further. You may not be pleased to hear. It's not just that there is judgment in God's family. It's page 926 if you've lost it. It's actually judgment because we're God's family. Judgment because we're in the family of God. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Again, the first sentence, the first clause is one of those great kind of gospel promises. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. God looks down. I can see the French and the English and the Egyptians and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and Israel. You I've loved. You know, better than them, but I have. That word, you only have I known, isn't a kind of, it's not like God knows about them in a geography test way. It's the same word for when Adam, Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife Eve. And they had a son, Cain. It's an intimate relationship type word. I know you. You're my people. And therefore, I'm going to punish you. What can that mean? Normally, it's the other way around, isn't it? But, you know, because I know you, because you're my son or my daughter, I'm going to go easy on you. Because you're my husband or my wife, I love you and pass over far more sins. And actually, those things are all true. We could look elsewhere and see those. But the principle that Amos is getting at is that those who take on the name of Christ, the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, those who take on themselves God's name, are held to a higher standard than those who've never heard. We've kind of touched on this already. The person who's grown up in the middle of the rainforest. I saw in the paper again a month or two ago, there were amazing photos taken from a plane flying over the Amazon of tribesmen that have just been unreached by any other sort of civilization. Fantastic sort of pictures of them looking up and seeing these planes. And that tribesman, as he looks, is he going to be held accountable for not believing in Jesus? I'm presuming he doesn't. Well, no, he's never heard of him. That's not the standard he'll be held accountable to. Is God going to say to him, well, why didn't you listen to what I said in Philippians and about unity and love for your brothers and sisters? Why didn't you listen to the warnings in Galatians about corrupting the gospel? Well, no, he's never heard of Galatians. Now, please don't mishear me there. There is still a standard he will be held to. And it's a standard that actually no one meets. But again, that's not Amos's target here. Here the principle is, to those who've been given much, much will be expected. More knowledge essentially means more responsibility. I was about 10 or 11, had this terrifying English teacher called Mr. Vaughan, and he just discovered halfway through a lesson, he picked on one boy and said, what part of speech is the word quickly? And this boy said, is it a noun? Of course it's not a noun. So he picked on someone else. What part of speech is? On he went, and the whole class kept getting them wrong. So Mr. Vaughan picks up his textbook, shut them, we were studying some book, threw it across the room and said, right, we are just going to study grammar until 60% of you passed the grammar test. So he gave us an instant grammar test, and about 20% passed. So he taught us grammar for 2 weeks. And then he gave us a test, and about 40% passed. So he did 2 more weeks grammar teaching, and we got time to sit the test again, and he said, this week, we're not stopping unless 70% of you pass. Someone put their hand up and said, well, just mean, you were 60% a fortnight ago. He said, yes, but you've now had 4 weeks teaching. It's 70% now. Failed, on and on it went, 80%. It got to the stage after we've been doing grammar for the entire Christmas term, where he set the bar at 100%. Unless all of you pass the test, we're going to keep going. It's the only time in my life I can remember actually being bored to tears. And Mark Shergold failed. I still remember his name. Don't know what Mark Shergold's doing nowadays. But he failed. Everyone else passed apart from Mark Shergold. And we had to do another 2 weeks of grammar. Every time he taught us more, the bar was raised. And it's kind of something like that with God. Just look on again. Luke 12, we'll finish here. New Testament. Luke chapter 12 and verse 41. Sorry. Now, Jesus just told a parable about being ready for him coming back. Okay, if you're used to Jesus' parables, it's quite common for him to picture himself as a master who returns to a house to see how the servants are doing. And Peter asks, verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everybody? I think what he's getting at there, he's saying, look, is this a passage, is this story you've just told us, Jesus, is that about all those wallies out there who don't believe in you? Okay, you can't possibly mean us, the disciples. You can't possibly mean we might not be ready. And so Jesus tells a story. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them the portion of food at the proper time? Come out of the parable, what does he mean? Who's the person that God's going to reward? Okay, when Jesus returns comes in glory, who's the person who God is going to say to, or Jesus is going to say to, well done, and give whatever counts as reward in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, what's the answer? Verse 43, blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to him, he will hand over all his possessions. So, who will be blessed? Well, the servant who's working for God when Christ returns. But, verse 45, if that servant says to himself, oh, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat, to drink, to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Here's the principle. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Two servants. The word servant, just a normal New Testament word for a Christian. Two servants in the household. One gets ready and one doesn't. Well, that's kind of what we've touched on already. It's possible to be someone who professes the name of Jesus and actually just ignores him. But Jesus goes further in this parable. And by the time he gets to the end, things have slightly changed. You've got a servant who knows his master's will and a servant who doesn't. And I think what Jesus is talking about there is most likely Christian, someone who professes to be a Christian, and actually someone who doesn't. Because in one sense, we're all servants of God. We're all created. We all owe our relationship to him. But if you don't, if you've never heard of Christ, never heard of the Bible, well, less is expected of you, as I talked about earlier. And so, when you still fall short, as you will do, there's still punishment. There's no escape just for not knowing. But that the real challenge is to those who do know. The one who does know will receive a heavier, more severe beating. It's not comfortable, is it? It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't really enjoy preaching on these kind of passages. But we need to hear them. The beating, I think, is a picture of hell. It's not just a sort of light chastisement. When you know more, more will be demanded. If you've heard the gospel, you must respond. This is certainly a word to you. If you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you keep hearing it, don't run away. Don't turn your back on it. Or at least if you do, be very sure you're right. Because whilst there's wonderful rewards on offer, there's also terrible threats. You've got to be dead sure that hell doesn't exist. Dead sure before you turn your back on Christ. And to those of you who are Christians, every little bit of knowledge you're given, every sermon you hear, every Bible passage you read, every bit of example you're given by your Christian brothers and sisters, do something with that. Get in trifle with it. It's very easy to coast, isn't it? Just start thinking, well, it doesn't matter too much. I mean, Jesus died for my sin, so does it really matter whether I battle it? Oh, I went to church last week, so do I really need to bother this week? Much will be expected of you. If you're somebody who's grown up in church, you've been a Christian 10, 20, 30, 40 years, actually God will have a lot to ask of you. Now again, don't mishear this. It's not that if you haven't hit a certain level of holiness, you won't get in. Okay, that's not the test. But ultimately, your entry is whether you believe in Christ dying for your sins. But But this, if you like, is a diagnostic. Someone who does believe that, okay, someone who genuinely believes, will produce fruit. Remember, real faith is always fruitful. And the more you've heard, the more fruit you should be producing. They are scary words, they're uncomfortable words. And they're there to disturb us for a reason. The prophet's role is a bit like a man standing on the street who sees a child walking in front of a bus heading towards him. And the prophet screams and shouts, "Get out of the road, there's a bus coming. You're going to get flattered, you're going to get killed." And no child wants to hear that. That's a horrible thing to be shouted at. But the shouting is to wake them up so they jump out of the way. How do you jump out of the way of God's judgment? If you're somebody who thinks, look, I've become that kind of hypocrite, that person who, well, you jump to the one who's taken God's judgment. You jump to Christ. He will forgive you all your hypocrisy so far, all your hard-heartedness, all your lack of effort, all your listening and disregarding. He will forgive all that because he loves you. The New Testament tells us he doesn't enjoy punishing. He's slow coming back deliberately to give us a chance. But if you are a Christian, make sure every time you hear, you react. Every time he speaks, you respond. Those who've been given much, much will be expected. Let's pray. Father, you've been incredibly generous to us, and we thank you so much for it. We thank you for giving us your word in our own language. We thank you for making it possible to meet in your name without fear of persecution or imprisonment. We thank you, Lord, for planting churches all over the UK. We thank you for, in many cases, families who've brought us up to know you. We thank you for friends who've introduced us to the gospel and to Christ. Father, you've blessed us immensely. You've shown how much you love us, how much you care for us. We pray, therefore, for one more gift. We dare to ask you for one extra helping of grace, Father, to take on what we've been given and put it into action. Father, we pray you don't let us as a church fall into the position of Amos's hearers, of running through the motions and not caring about your word, of claiming to be Christians but actually just faking it. Lord, for those who lack assurance, I pray you would make our states clear before you. Lord, if we're not yours, show us that. And Lord, show us that not to make us despair, but instead to drive us to the one who was crucified for hypocrites. He was crucified for the worst of sinners, the one who will not turn us away for being too bad, too evil, too corrupt. Father, drive us to Christ where we lack assurance. And Father, for those who are yours but don't sense it, don't know it, don't have confidence, again, Father, we pray exactly the same thing. Lord, take them to Christ crucified. Help us to see him high, lifted up on the cross for us, full of love, full of mercy, full of grace. And Father, help us to know him better, for his spirit to work deeper in our hearts, so that we can move to certainty, to full-hearted obedience. Father, what we pray is for confidence in the gospel. I know that is a gift that only you can give. So pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to sing a couple of songs to close. There's also danger, I think, when you